So Jesus is the new Jehu. Remember Jehu? He is the man that God chooses to raise up and who is blessed by the prophet Elijah and is made king over all of Israel. And he is raised up in order to clean house. So remember that when he is made king over Israel, his servants take off their cloaks, put them in the road so that Jehu can walk on them for his feet as the king, as the regal figure of the Davidic king, do not need to be soiled by the mud and the dust of the ground. And so they recognize Jehu as the divinely appointed king by taking off their cloaks, laying them in the road. And then do you remember what happens? He goes into Israel and he cleans house. He destroys the family of Ahab, the one who had led Israel into impure and improper worship of idols and false gods. And he destroys the family of Ahab. And then he goes and seeks out that devilish person who had led the Israelites into perverted worship of idols, that devilish person, Jezebel. And he causes her to fall out of a window so that she herself is killed. He goes, after he is raised up as king, and he cleans house. And so Mark, in Mark chapter 11, is presenting to us Jesus Christ, the son of David, as the new Jehu. He enters into Jerusalem as the king appointed by God as the ruler of Israel. And his servants take off their cloaks, and they lay them on the donkey. So he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey covered with the cloaks of his servants. His servants, those who recognize him as the king, take off their cloaks and lay them in the road so that his donkey walks upon their cloaks. For even the hoofs of his donkey should not touch the dust of the earth or the mud of the ground, for he carries the king of Israel, the eternal Son of God made flesh. And when he arrives into Jerusalem, he does the same thing that Jehu does. He cleans house. He goes into the temple that has been turned into a place for money changers. It's been turned into a profit enterprise. It's been perverted by those who are in love with money, who are in love with commerce. And it has become a place of business interchange. And it is no longer a place of prayer, of sacrifice, and of worship. It has been perverted, and the leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, have allowed this to happen. They have sanctioned the perversion of worship within Israel. And so Jesus, the new Jehu, the one who follows in the footsteps of the one that God raised up, enters into the temple, cleanses the temple, and attempts to restore it by his cleansing to proper worship. Do you remember the Old Testament text that he reads as he cleanses the temple, as he cleans the house of God? Mark chapter 11 and verse 17, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." He introduces the temple as a house of prayer, and that is the topic for the rest of the chapter. The temple is introduced by Jesus, the new Jehu, as the house of prayer. But it's not just the house of prayer for Israelites. It's not just the house of prayer for Jews. It's not just the house of prayer for those who are physically descended from Abraham, who have running through their veins the blood of Abraham. Did you catch the words? It comes from Isaiah 56, and Jesus reminds us by quoting that prophet that the temple is a house of prayer, not just for the Jews, not just for the Israelites, not just for the descendants of Abraham by physical lineage, but the temple is the house of prayer for all nations. In other words, when Jesus goes in and cleans the house of God, as Jehu cleansed Israel of impure worship, he introduces Israel to the reality that the temple is to be a house of prayer. Yes, but not simply a house of prayer for Jews. For God is welcoming, and God is forgiving, and God is redeeming peoples of all nations, of all tongues, of all lineage. And so the temple is the house of prayer for all nations, Jew and Gentile alike. That's the good news that Jesus introduces when he cleanses the temple. The temple should not be a place for commerce. And please hear me well. Any time that any Christian mission, any Christian institution, or any Christian personally sees their life as a place which is primarily a place of commerce, true worship has been perverted. When they see their lives or an institution or a church as a place which is to become a place which gathers in money and in which money is interchanged in order to make bigger profit, impure worship has been introduced. And so Jesus comes in and he cleanses the temple of profit and reminds the nation that the temple is not a place of profit, but a place of prayer. The temple is not a place of profit, but a place of prayer. Come back with me to Isaiah chapter 56, which is the passage from which Jesus takes his words in verse 17. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Because when Jesus says that, and Mark writes down those words, the entire chapter of Mark 11 is being written, and Jesus is performing his ministry within the context of Isaiah chapter 56. So keep a finger in Mark chapter 11, but come back with me to Isaiah 56. This is what the Lord says, verse 1, maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely not say, right? Let no foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. This is what Jesus is introducing. Any foreigner who comes to the Lord, any foreigner who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to believe that he has been as accepted by God, as blessed by God, as forgiven by God, as any Jew, as any person who is physically related to Abraham. And then he continues, and let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry or withered tree. In other words, it doesn't matter what you have been. Even if you were a eunuch who previously was a pagan eunuch, in service to the false gods, if you come to the true God in faith, you are not to see yourself as a withered or dried tree. You are to understand, you are to believe with all confidence that the Lord has accepted you and forgiven you and provided for you his blessing. Because you see, this is what had happened. The leaders of Israel had turned the temple into a place of profit and into a place of privilege rather than a place of prayer. The temple had become a place of profit and a place of privilege rather than a place of prayer for all nations. So what Isaiah is saying is that the Lord accepts into his temple anybody who comes to him in faith. Anybody who approaches him in faith, if you are a Gentile, if you are a foreigner, if you were a former pagan worshiper, if you were a eunuch, whatever you were, you are to consider yourselves with all confidence as accepted by the Lord and as no withered tree. Huh. Withered tree. Withered tree. Where have I seen a withered tree before? Was it in the Tom Clancy novel I was reading on the plane? What is it? Was it in the American Airlines Ministry magazine that I was looking at last night? Was it in the Dallas Morning News? Withered tree. No. It was in Mark chapter 11. Keep a finger in Isaiah 56 and come back with me to Mark chapter 11. Remember what Jesus did before he got to the temple? Or pardon me, after the temple in verse 20. In the morning as they went along, they saw a fig tree withered from the roots. And then up above that, we are reminded that he saw a fig tree that had no fruit on it, and he cursed it for having no fruit, and it was withered. Notice verse 14. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. When Mark writes this chapter, and when Jesus speaks these words before and after the cleansing of the temple, he is thinking of Isaiah 56. And he speaks to a tree and causes it to wither because he wants his disciples and he wants every future reader of this chapter to read Isaiah 56 and to be reminded that if any person, Jew, Gentile, eunuch, widow, orphan, sinner, it doesn't matter. If anybody comes to the Lord God in faith, he is not to see himself as cursed. For the Lord Jesus has no curse for him. The foreigner, the eunuch, the sinner, the Gentile is with all confidence to believe that the Lord has received him or her just as he has received the Jew of faith. If you have come to the Lord with all confidence, the Lord has no curse for you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've thought. I don't care what you failed to do. I don't care what your lineage is. The Lord doesn't care either. If you have come to the Lord in faith, you are no withered tree. You are no cursed tree. For the Lord has accepted you and given you his blessing. Notice how it is that Isaiah 56 continues. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. If you have come to the Lord, then you are better to the Lord than sons and daughters. You are closer to him than sons and daughters. This is a figure of speech in order to try to convey to you the degree to which all of us, regardless of our heritage, regardless of our lineage, regardless of our sins, regardless of our perversities, regardless of our corruptions, have been accepted by God, forgiven by God, received by God, blessed by God. The prophet, under inspiration, is using words of the deepest closeness, of the deepest intimacy that he possibly can, in order to convey to you how highly the Lord thinks of you. Did you see the reference in Isaiah 56 to the mountain? Verse 7, these I will bring to my holy mountain. The holy mountain here in Isaiah 56, of course, is Jerusalem. Jerusalem was built upon the mountain. And of course, the prime spot on the mountain is held by which architectural construction? The temple. And so when Isaiah mentions this mountain, he is speaking of the Mount of Jerusalem. He is speaking of the mount upon which the temple is built. And Isaiah's point is that those who believe in the Lord and who worship him in purity, they will be brought to this mountain. You may see yourself unworthy, and this is good. You may see yourself impure, and this is good. You may see yourself as corrupt and corrupting, and that's very good. But if the Lord has drawn you to himself in faith, then even you are able to come to this mountain. 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 Where was it that I heard about a mountain before? Was it in the Jesse Stone television show I was watching last night? Was it in the blood test results that Dr. Madeley gave to me? Mountain. Something like a mountain of cholesterol seething through your veins. Was that mountain? Oh, I know where it was. Mark chapter 11. In the morning, verse 20, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, looky there. If anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whoever says to this mountain, go and be cast into the sea, it will happen. What Jesus is doing here is he is speaking of the mountain upon which the temple is built. Because did you catch what happens in verse 20? In the morning as they went along, right? And then in verse 27, they arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, he sees the Mount of Jerusalem upon which the temple is built. Some say here the Mount of Olives, but I don't think this is the point. The entire context of the chapter is emphasizing the mount upon which the temple is built. And Jesus points to the mountain upon which the temple is built. Do you see this mountain? Do you see this temple? If you tell it to go into the sea, it will be done. If you believe, it will be done. In other words, what Jesus is trying to tell us is this. If you believe it's impossible for a foreigner to be accepted by God, if you think that it's impossible for a eunuch to be made closer to God than a son or daughter, if you think that there is an uncrossable gap between God and the sinner, that's not true. You must believe the unbelievable. You must believe the unimaginable. You must believe the impossible. Because what God does is he brings the impossible into possibility. Whereas one might think that the eunuch cannot come to the temple, if the eunuch believes, the eunuch will be brought into the temple. You may think that it's impossible for a Gentile to be brought into the temple and to become closer to God than a son or a daughter, but if the Gentile believes that God will forgive the impossible, it will be true. Because that is how tremendous, that is how mighty, that is how gigantic, that is how all-encompassing the forgiveness and mercy and compassion of God is. And so prayer involves believing that God will perform the unimaginable, the impossible, the incredulous. And if God can save Gentiles and eunuchs, if God can make the temple in Jerusalem a house of prayer for all nations, just because they believe his promises, then God can bring about other things which to you are unimaginable, impossible, and incredulous. But praying in the temple, which is the house of prayer for all nations, Jesus is saying, requires faith and confidence in God. Let me read it again. Verse 22, have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. The first thing that Jesus teaches about what prayer in the temple, which is the house of prayer for all nations, what godly prayer looks like, is that we ask, and that we ask with faith. We have to ask, and we have to ask with faith. Remember what happened just a couple of chapters ago? Jesus sees the disciples trying to cast out some demons. They weren't able to do it. And Jesus has to rebuke and to clarify the entire situation and say, some things like this only come out how? By prayer. And some of your texts read, by prayer and fasting. By prayer. Jesus, again, is teaching the same lesson. Faith in the temple, which is the house of prayer for all Gentiles, and for you and me, that takes place anywhere today, begins by asking, and asking with the confidence that God will do it. But please remember, God only does those things which are in keeping with His will. No matter how strongly you ask for those things that are not in His will, He will not perform them. And so we ask in accordance with His will, and if we believe that He will deliver to us what He has promised to deliver, then if it is His will for a mountain to move into the sea, then even that will happen. Prayer grasps the God who makes the impossible possible. Christian prayer begins by asking, and by asking with confidence that if God wills it, He will perform it. But that's not where Christian prayer ends. Notice the next saying of Jesus. And when you stand praying, in ancient Israel, in ancient times, the posture of prayer would not have been kneeling like we do here at First Baptist, and that you may do at home by your desk or at the side of your bed, or as you may have raised your children doing. The posture of prayer was standing with the face raised up to heaven and the hands raised up to heaven, in conversation with the God of heaven, holding up empty hands with the eyes reached towards heaven, where you were looking to heaven, for it is from heaven that all your needs come, for the Father is the Father of lights, the giver of every good gift. And so in prayer, you look to heaven as you stood with raised empty hands, pleading with the Father to fulfill and to fill your hands. Notice what is to characterize what happens when you pray. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. The first characteristic of Christian prayer is that we ask in faith. The first characteristic is asking in faith, but Jesus is teaching that there is a corollary to faith in prayer. Along with your confidence in God, along with your faith in God, Christian prayer has a second side to it. The first side is faith. The second side is that as you are standing believing that God will do whatever you ask, if it is in accordance with His will, that while you are asking in faith, you are also forgiving. For Jesus, Christian prayer does not involve merely asking with faith. Christian prayer also involves forgiving those who have sinned against you. Could I just take a moment to run with you through the scriptures, so that we can all be reminded of the degree to which this is an overwhelming theme within the New Testament for Christians. Would you come with me to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 6? Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Notice Colossians chapter 3. We're going to do this quite speedily. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians is right after the book of Philippians. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. Wife, submit to you. No, that's wrong verse. Ladies, I want you to know I was asked by a group of men in the class at a meeting whether or not I would finally preach on what it meant for wives to submit to husbands. And when I asked this group of men if they would stand behind me, they all left the room. Yeah. Verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Just before Philippians. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. 1 Peter chapter 4. Towards the back of your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. I should never be a marriage counselor. I'd be a lousy marriage counselor, but on occasion I'm asked by students for marital advice, either in my office or over a meal someplace. And my marital advice begins quite in an unorthodox manner, I imagine. I tell them that the first principle that you need to remember in your marriages is that you are marrying a corrupt and corrupting person. And you will have to live with a corrupt and corrupting person all the days of your life until the Lord returns. And because you are marrying a corrupt and corrupting person, you must practice this essential Christian virtue daily and moment by moment. Forgive them. Forgive them up to 70 times 7. No matter how many times they do that irritating, repeating, unimaginable, teeth-gritting, eye-blazing, repetitive, maddening, sickening thing. Things. Forgive them as the Lord has forgiven you. It's the first principle of marriage. Remember that both you and your spouse are corrupt and corrupting. And remember that your first marital chore is to daily, moment by moment, forgive them. Jesus is teaching that Christian prayer is characterized by two words, faith and forgiveness. every time that you bow your knee or stand and raise your hands to pray, faith and forgiveness should come to your mind. Faith and forgiveness. On your tables are several pennies that will now be distributed to you. I want you to see that on the penny, each side has a different figure. This is now your prayer penny. Some of you will go and spend it immediately on a piece of bubble gum. Others of you will use it for its intended purpose. It is a prayer penny. On one side, you will see that there is the Lincoln Memorial, which looks an awful lot like a temple. It was actually modeled after Greek architectures of temples. I want you to keep this, and every time you see that temple in your time of prayer, I want you to remember that the temple sits on the mountain and that Jesus is teaching you that as you pray, you should have the faith that can tell a mountain to go into the sea. And if you have that faith in anything that God has promised, it will be done. Allow the temple, the Lincoln Memorial, to remind you that you, with faith, can tell a mountain to do the impossible, and that the first Christian character in prayer is faith. On the other side, you will see the head of Abraham Lincoln. And when you see the face of Abraham Lincoln, when you turn the penny over, I want you to think of the face of your neighbor. I want you to think of the face of your spouse, of your child, of your employee, or your employer. I want you to think of whoever it was that offended you last and most deeply. And I want you to pray that God would give you the ability to forgive them. The two Christian characteristics of prayer, and they must go hand in hand. As the Spirit strengthens you to believe and as the Spirit strengthens you to forgive, faith and forgiveness. Faith and forgiveness. Faith and forgiveness. And so, Father, whether we are standing with hands reached out to you and heads turned upwards, or whether we are kneeling or sitting, we ask you that by the power of the Spirit you would strengthen us to give us confidence in your promises, that we shall pray for you to do that which you have said that you would do. And we pray that you would change our hearts into forgiving hearts, hearts that love, and therefore hearts that can cover a multitude of sins with forgiveness. Help us to pray in faith and with forgiveness. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.